Our scripture this morning is Hebrews 2, verses 5 through 9, and can be found on page 1001 in your pew Bibles. Hebrews 2, verse 5. Now it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere. What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Good morning again. My name is Jeff. I'm one of the pastors here. And good to see you all here this day. Thankful to be able to open up God's word with you. Just before I do that, before I pray, some of you have asked about these Hebrew scriptural journals. We were out of them last week. We do have more. These are located in the bookstore right downstairs, Fellowship Hall. And so I'd encourage you to, they look really cool. That's what I want to say. So they're downstairs, and you can pick one of those up today, certainly after the service. Like, don't go now. Wait until after the service, is what I'm saying. Let me pray and ask God's blessing on our time together. Our great God and Heavenly Father, God, we come to you in need. Lord, help us as we now turn attention to your word. Help me to be clear. God, I pray that by your good and kind grace for us, that you would keep us from wandering mentally, keep us from distractions, Lord. Even as we confess, Lord, some of us are already thinking about responsibilities later today, meetings this week, the stuff of life. You are the God who has mercy and grace for us. You have sufficient grace for all of those things. So, Lord, would you be pleased to pour out your sufficient grace in these very precious moments that we have together now? Teach us, speak to us, help us. Lord, convict us in the area of our lives where we need your conviction. And in all things, may Jesus be supreme. May we see him as superior. And may we exalt him this day. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I recently became aware of what is evidently a very real phenomenon, and that is adult coloring books. And honestly, up to this last week, I didn't know that there was such a thing, and there was such a market for adult coloring books, but I ran this by Becky, and she assured me that that is indeed, in the last couple of years, adult coloring books are a real thing. And then she also said, if you're going to talk about this on Sunday, you need to be very careful. So this is me being very careful. The stats don't lie. In 2015, sales of adult coloring books topped 12 million, which was up from a total of 1 million before. So 11 more people bought adult coloring books just a few years ago. Evidently, you can find these adult coloring books in doctor's offices, in libraries. There are even some coffee shops that hold adult coloring parties throughout the week. And as I understand it, adult coloring books are not just for those who really want to bond with their four-year-old or for those who have really fond memories of what it was like to color pages when they were really young. Proponents of adult coloring books see them as an indispensable tool to calm their nerves, to reduce or maybe even eliminate stress, to calm their anxiety. Some say it increases their creativity. Some say it helps them to unplug a bit from the world around them. And others say it's actually a really huge part of their big picture mental health plan. So I know I've already piqued some of your interest. You're going to go home this afternoon. You're going to Google adult coloring books. And that's okay. I'm not sure, though, when this adult coloring book phase will come to an end, but it no doubt will, just like everything else. But what doesn't appear to be ending anytime soon is our stress and our high anxiety, or as the Puritans were fond of saying, our toiling and our moiling. Moiling is this great term for kind of that haze, that confusion, sort of that smoky haze that sometimes we feel like we live under and we live in. And so if 12 million adult coloring books sold in 1 year tell us anything, I think it says at the very least that sometimes this earthly life is actually really hard. And stress is real. And anxiety is real. And health challenges are real. And I think it also shows us that we human beings are actually really fragile. And so in the face of disturbing news or when fears get aroused, we human beings, we need help. Maybe none of us are as strong and as capable naturally to actually handle the daily challenges of life. At least maybe we're not as strong as we thought we are or we want to think we are. So what do you do when you get those reminders that life is actually fragile and that your life is actually pretty fragile? Where do you turn when you're anxious, when the toiling and the moiling in your own soul seems to be getting the upper hand? To put it perhaps even more bluntly, when the going gets tough and you feel fragile, who can you count on? Who's going to be there? The book of Hebrews was written to a fragile group of people. We've looked at that even just in the short series here so far. Some of them were just beleaguered. Just the threat of Roman occupation or Roman persecution was enough to keep them frazzled and distracted for a long time. Others had questions. They struggled to make sense of Jesus. They wondered, and actually some were drifting away from him. We looked at that last week in the first part of Hebrews chapter 2. It's not like they didn't hate Jesus, but they didn't really love him either. And still some others doubted whether Jesus really was who he said he was. Was Jesus really better than the angels? Remember, that was chapter 1 of Hebrews. And the author in chapter 1 shows us that angels are really cool. Angels are very, very cool, but we're not to be overly fascinated with angels, are we? In fact, we're to be especially fascinated with the one that the angels worship. The angels are just pointing us to Christ. They're worshiping Christ, so let's worship the one the angels worship. That's the point of chapter 1. In other words, so far in our series in Hebrews, what we've learned is we need to look to Jesus. He's far better than the angels. We need to look to Jesus. And we're going to learn he's far better than anything that we can trust in. We need to look to Jesus. That's the wisdom of the book of Hebrews. Now, evidently, the author of Hebrews determined that the best way that he could encourage a group of fragile, needy people was, in fact, to give them a really good dose of biblical theology. And that's what we have here today in our text. In fact, actually, this week and next week, all of chapter 2 gives us a really good biblical dose of theology. It's solid, critical, biblical truths that we need to hear. And I think if we can understand them both this week and next week, then we'll have an anchor for our souls. And brothers and sisters, we need an anchor for our souls. We're fragile. We're needy. And the author of Hebrews here gives us an anchor then for our souls. So I want to look this morning at two anchors for our souls. And I'll give you those right now. Anchor number one, God is not far off. He actually cares about human beings. Anchor number one, God is not far off. He's not far off from you this morning. He cares about you. Look with me at verse 5, and then the first part of verse 6. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking, verse 6. It's been testified somewhere. What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? Now, the author of Hebrews begins, again, by saying, look, angels are cool, but just want to let you know, it's not to angels that God has subjected, in other words, the world to come, that God has placed in position of prominence in order to rule. And then he says in verse 6, it's been testified somewhere, which I actually find a little bit humorous and actually comforting. It's like the author of Hebrews sort of has a senior moment with respect to those of you who maybe have senior moments. I feel like I had a senior moment this last week. It's like, where's that? It's somewhere. It's somewhere in, it's in Psalms. He knows that. In fact, because he goes there, it's Psalm 8 is what he's quoting here in this text. And so I want to look at Psalm 8 briefly. The words should be up on the screen here. Well, look at that, all of you in unison. Just, that was pretty cool. Amazing how that happens. Psalm 8, I'm going to read verses 3 through 9. I want you to understand the wider context here, okay? Psalm chapter 8, verses 3 through 9. When I look at your heavens, this is David speaking, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You've put all things under his feet. Then he lists them, all sheep and oxen, also the beasts of the field and the birds of the heaven and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. So you'd understand what David's doing there. It's like David went stargazing for a night. He's walking out, he looks up in the sky, and he's just enamored by what he sees, right? He sees the heavens, and he considers the earth, and he considers the galaxies, and then he remembers the birds, and he's overcome by the enormity and the beauty and the grandeur of God's vast universe. He's just overcome by that. And then he asks a really good question. I think he asks the kind of question that you or I would ask if you've ever been to the Grand Canyon, and you just sort of stand at the precipice of that, and you just look out and over, and you're almost speechless. Or perhaps if you've been to Niagara Falls, same thing, you're getting, you know, you get a little wet because of the mist, but just the power of the water just crashing over, and you think, man, we'd ask that same question. What is man? Really, the translation there is, in light of the greatness and the glory of creation, O God, who are we? Who's mankind in comparison to all that you have created? And so David here is amazed that in spite of man's smallness, and David, we know, he understands how small and weak and frail and so very human man is. He knows that. And he's amazed that in spite of man's smallness, compared to the vast universe, that God has appointed man just below the angels. David knows that man doesn't deserve God to give him a nanosecond of time and attention. Yet what do we read? God, you are mindful of us. You take notice, in other words. You care about us. And the clear implication, I think, of David's question is why? Like, why would God care about us, weak, frail, human beings? Why would the God of the universe, this great and glorious God, actually care about you and your life? Well, for that answer, we actually need to go right back to the very beginning. And by the beginning, I mean Genesis chapter 1. And so we're going to read here Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 28. It's literally the first page of your Bible. You can follow along with me. Genesis chapter 1. Here we have God's design. Here we have God's intent for mankind. Verse 26, then God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion," really that's rule, "over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heaven and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And there are a lot of creeping things that creep on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Key. And God blessed them, verse 28. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it." Again, the ruling. "And have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." So remember that God had created this great world and everything in it on the first 5 days. And on day 6, all that was left was to create man and woman. It was the crowning jewel of his creative work. So God created man and woman. He created human beings on that sixth day in his own image, verse 27. To bear his likeness, in other words, to resemble him, to reflect him. Angels are not created in God's image. Birds are not created in God's image. The rhinoceros is not created in God's image, as cool as the rhinoceroses are. They're not created in God's image. Only human beings are. And so God has given, friends, God has given mankind a unique dignity and value and importance that not even the angels share. It doesn't matter how young or old you are, doesn't matter how educated or non-educated you are, doesn't matter your bank account, doesn't matter your background, doesn't matter if you love God or this morning, you don't even know if there is a God. God has given to every human being dignity and value and importance precisely because you are created to be like him. You are created in his image. Do you understand then what that means? God is mindful of you. He cares. He notices you, not because you're talented, not because you're gifted. God cares about you not because he knows that you're really doing the best you can to kind of keep things moving and live a good, kind, moral life and to be a good neighbor. No, he loves you because, or he cares about you because in his great love, he created you in his own image. And that, by the way, is why we are to care about all human beings, wherever they may be found. And we should care about human flourishing wherever that is. So that's why we love our neighbors. That's why we love colleagues at work, regardless of what they think about who God is or if there is a God. That's really the motivation for why we can actually love our enemies, because our enemies typically are not all that lovable, at least not to us. We love them because they're created in God's image, and because so they have dignity and value and worth by God, given by God. So God is not far off from his creation, from the very apex of his creation, the crowning jewel of his creation, which is man and woman, human beings. He cares about you. He notices you because you're created in his image. That's anchor number one for our souls. Now, it's easy to doubt that, isn't it? Sin and suffering have a way of making us forget that altogether, or at least neglecting that first anchor. And frankly, if I think a lot of our problems and trials just get amplified exponentially if we neglect this first anchor. It's one thing to face trouble. It's one thing to be toiling and moiling on the inside. We all know what that's like. We know the fragility of this life. But it's another thing to believe that, well, maybe God doesn't really care. Maybe he's just unconcerned. Maybe he's just even apathetic. The fight you had with your spouse this morning, maybe God has more important things to consider. That your rebellious son or daughter, he cares, but I'm sure he's got other things. He's busy. And if he doesn't really care then, well, I don't know that I can really trust him to help. And if I can't really trust him to help, then guess what? I'm going to have to come up with a good plan. I'm going to have to work really hard to figure this one out. That kind of thinking, friends, that's just, not only is that unhelpful in the short term and long term, but it's actually unbiblical. And that's the kind of thinking that we need to repent of. Because the Bible doesn't, that's foreign. That's foreign to the story of the Bible. That's foreign to how God works. I mean, the Bible over and over and over and over and over and over again shows us and reveals to us that God is not far off from you. That in fact, he's come very near, and because he's near, he can help. Because he cares. Notice how the psalmist here, just listen to this. Notice how the psalmist here describes life. And I think you'll see the contrast, or you'll hear the contrast. This is Psalm 40, verse 17. Here's what the psalmist says. As for me, I am poor and needy, but the Lord takes thought for me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God. Do you hear the contrast there? From on the one hand, I don't know if God really does care. I'm not sure that he can be trusted. And if he can't, I got to figure this one out. To a God-saturated, what I argue is a God-shaped view of life and a God-shaped view of humanity and of ourselves. The psalmist says, as for me, Lord, you know I'm poor and I'm needy. I'm fragile. You can acknowledge that. He acknowledges that before the Lord. But here's the hope. But the Lord takes thought for me. In other words, the Lord notices. He cares. He's concerned. And because of that, the psalmist can say, Lord, you're my help then. I'm turning to you. I'm going to look to you then. You're my help and you're my deliverer. Do not delay, oh my God. That leads to God. That leads to his grace. That leads to his mercy. The other, or the contrast, leads away from God. J.I. Packer reminds us in Knowing God. I know many of you have read that book. It's a wonderful, wonderful book. But he reminds us of ultimately what is most important in the final analysis. When all is said and done, and he says, it's not the fact that we know God. That's not going to make all the difference. It's the fact that God knows us. That God knows you. That's what's going to make all the difference. I have a longer quote. I'll read it. It should be on the screen behind me. Packer says, I am graven on the palms of his hands, Isaiah 49. I am never out of his mind. All my knowledge of him depends on his sustained initiative in knowing me. I know him because he first knew me and continues to know me. He knows me as a friend, one who loves me. And there is no moment when his eyes off me or his attention distracted from me, and no moment, therefore, when his care falters. This is momentous knowledge. Indeed, that is momentous knowledge. What that means is you are not unknown to God. Your prayers are not foreign to him. Your struggles are not a surprise to him. Your sins and weaknesses are not a mystery to him. He knows everything about you. He knows every detail of your life, your past, your present, and your future. And he cares for you. And you matter to him. And even though your life is just a speck on planet Earth, all of our lives are, and even though planet Earth is just a little bit bigger speck in a ginormous universe, well, God is still mindful of you. And he cares. He's not far off. And so we must look to him for an anchor for our souls. Now, here's the good news with everything I just said, or additional good news. Because God cares, because he's mindful of us, his creation, he's actually given us a job to do. And it's a really important job to do. According to Genesis 1:28, what are we to do? We're to rule, to fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. You and I are not here just to occupy space. It's not like God in creation said, okay, he's created all this whole world, and then he comes to man and woman, and he says, look, man and woman, I'm going to give you just this space, occupy this, stay in your lane, you stay in your lane, you stay in your lane, try not to mess this one up, you stay in your lane. No, in fact, God, look with me at verses 7 and 8, you made him for a little while lower than the angels, you've crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. So angels are not going to rule the world to come, which begs the question, if God did not appoint angels to rule the world to come, then who's going to rule the world to come? And the answer? Redeemed humanity. Redeemed humanity will. You and I will. Those who have been redeemed by the blood of Christ will one day rule with God, under God. That's amazing, isn't it? It's even more amazing if you actually consider the person sitting next to you. So go ahead and take a look at them. And if they belong to Christ, you're looking at a person who's going to rule the world one day. Keep looking at them. Because that same expression that you have on their face thinking, really? is what they're looking at you. The same expression. That guy's going to rule the world one day? Because he's, yes, that's exactly what we're saying here. By God's divine design, redeemed humanity. He gave mankind the authority to rule. Everything was going to be subjected under man by God's divine initiative. He's appointed redeemed humanity to rule the world to come, subject only to God and under God. Now here's the reality, verse 8. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we don't see everything in subjection to him, and all God's people said, amen. That may be one of the bigger understatements in all of Scripture, the last part of verse 8 there. At present, we clearly don't see everything in subjection to redeemed humanity, under the authority of redeemed. Do we see all of creation subject to man? No, we don't. What do we see? We see wars and famines and earthquakes and cancer and disease and chaos and confusion. I mean, the author of Hebrews here is very, very honest. There's a reality to that. That's what we see now. And so we ask the question, again, why? Why is that so? Why is this what we see now? And what happened to mankind? On our kitchen counter, I think for the last couple of weeks, there's been a stack of just old pictures. I don't even know how they got there, but we have several old pictures that are just kind of strewn about. And I noticed that one of them was of me, my two-year-old self. And I'm not sure how it got there, and I know this may be very hard to believe, but 43 years ago, I had a head full of thick, blonde, luxurious hair. And so one of my daughters was looking at that picture, and then she looked at this, and then she looked back at that picture and stared at it a little more intently, and then she looked back at this, and she said, Daddy, what went wrong? Yeah, that's a great question. So evidently, for all of you who still have hair, nothing went wrong. You are doing just fine, but I see a couple of us here. Something went wrong. Now, we ask that same question, right? We were created to rule. We were created to be dependent on God, but we say, wait a minute, that's not what's happening. What went wrong? This world seems to be spinning out of control. Our lives sometimes can feel as if we're spinning out of control. Business plans fail, and marriages are on the rocks, and relational issues, and on it goes, and despair. So we ask, what went wrong? I mean, what went wrong with the world, and what's wrong with us? Well, for that answer, we go back to the garden again. Genesis chapter 3. Adam and Eve, the very first human beings, were created to rule the garden. Remember, God had provided them paradise. Everything that Adam and Eve, the first human beings, needed for a life of flourishing, for a life of godliness, was in that garden. God had provided everything for them. And as we read the biblical account, Adam and Eve, they had no problem with this whole command to rule. They loved ruling so much, in fact, that they chose to rule themselves. They opted out of God's good plan and said, you know what, we hear your plan, we see your plan, God, but we've conferenced, we made a decision, we're going to rule ourselves. We like our plan much better than yours. And they rebelled against the God who created them, against the God who had just given them life, and their opt-out plan saw them banished then. They were kicked out of the garden. They were kicked out of paradise. And not only that, but they were now at war with God. There was enmity between them. There was strife. They hated God. And even then, God was still not far off from Adam and Eve. But Adam and Eve, by their sinful, willful choice, put themselves far off from God. And at that point, every human being, though we were created in God's image to reflect him and to rule under him, now, naturally, we want to rule apart from him. And what happens when human beings say, I see your plan, God, I can read it, it's right here, but here's what I really want. What happens when we say that? Well, the result is what we see. Chaos and confusion and suffering and sin, sickness and injury and death. And from Genesis 3 on, the human race has been subject to all these things. So mankind is no longer in this ideal state of Genesis 1 and 2. Now we have to grapple with Genesis chapter 3. Now we have to deal with sins. Now we have to deal with suffering. And now we need anchor number 2 for our souls. Anchor number 2. God is not far off. He's the King who rescues. God is not far off. He is the King who rescues. I'm referring here to verse 9. You can look with me. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. I want you to notice the kingly language in verse 9. Crowns are for kings. Glory and honor are reserved for royalty and nobility. And that's exactly how we are to see Jesus, the true King of our souls, crowned with glory and honor, the King, in fact, who has rescued us. Now, typically, when we think of a king, we think of a lot of pomp and circumstance and parades and, you know, through towns and villages and the common folk who wave flags and take a lot of pictures and clap and cheer. We might also think of the sort of king who kind of rules from on high. It's not that he's totally unconcerned with what's going on in his kingdom, but he kind of lives above the fray. He doesn't really have to get his hands dirty. He doesn't have to get his hands messy with the common folk down below. He's protected from that. He's shielded from that, from the ordinary trials and travails of ordinary life. Well, that's not King Jesus, is it? He's clearly a different kind of king altogether. He's in a different category, in fact, because Jesus is a king who is not far off. He's not removed from the fray. He's not removed from his people. The author of Hebrews said, verse 9, that we see him, Jesus, who for a little while was made lower than the angels. The author's there speaking of the incarnation of Jesus, God the Son, God, full human, full deity, then becoming a human being. It's what we celebrate at Christmas, right? For a little while, Jesus walked on this earth. He became a human being. I mean, there could be no more humbling or humiliating act of love than Jesus the Son taking on frail and fragile humanity for a time. I mean, Jesus could come no closer to you. He could come no closer to us, sinful humanity, than by actually becoming a human being. And where did his incarnation lead? Well, it led to his exaltation, ultimately. The author of Hebrews says here that his incarnation led to his crucifixion on the cross for sinful humanity. Namely, Jesus, who's now crowned with glory and honor. Why? Because of the suffering of death. That's why Jesus is the true king and the only king. Because he suffered death on the cross. And after his defeat of sin, death, and Satan, and his glorious resurrection from the dead, he is exalted as the true saving king that he is. And that's why the Apostle Paul, and there's, you can read several others, I'm just giving you one now, but that's why the Apostle Paul encourages those Philippian believers in Philippians chapter 2 with a good dose of biblical theology. Here's what's true, Philippian church. Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So what we have in Jesus then is the perfect fulfillment of Psalm 8. Remember Psalm 8? Perfect fulfillment of Psalm 8. What the first Adam failed to do, which was obey God, rule under God, the second Adam, that is Jesus, succeeded in doing. The first Adam, and by the way, all who share in his lineage, which is all of us, every human being that's ever lived, the billions and billions of people who share in Adam's lineage, those of us, all of us who have a sinful human nature, we're born with that, we've made a colossal mess. The second Adam, Jesus Christ, must rescue us and redeem us. It's Jesus, the perfect man, who's now crowned with glory and honor. And the result of all of this, the writer of Hebrews says, is so that by the grace of God, Jesus, that he might taste death for everyone. Now, when he says taste death here, what that means is it's not Jesus just nibbled at death a little bit. Really, the rendering there is he plunged into death. You could not go any lower into death than what Jesus did for everyone. What that means is everyone who believes, everyone who by faith trusts in him. There's the precious promise of the gospel, that for everyone who does trust in Jesus and his death on the cross and his glorious resurrection from the dead, defeating sin, death, and Satan, then you'll not taste spiritual death. Then the worst that's going to happen to you is whatever happens on this earth. And the best is yet to come. Because if you're united with Christ, one day you're going to rule. How does that sound? Does that sound like a good deal? Does that sound like a better deal for us than we deserve? Well, it is. The author of Hebrews reminds us that all of this is by the grace of God. What that means then is that none of us deserve to have Jesus to be our sin bearer and die for us. It means that none of us deserve God to give us one nanosecond of time to be mindful of us. None of us deserve to rule the world to come. I mean, you kind of look around and you think, we're not doing such a great job here. I hope God knows what he's doing. He does. None of us deserve to have Jesus as our king. But then again, Jesus is not like any other king, is he? He's not far off. He's the king who rescues fragile, weak, sinful, needy people like us. Tim Keller, in one of his books, tells the story of, it's really a gripping story of, her name's Kitty Genovese. Kitty Genovese was murdered in Manhattan in 1964. Mugger came up, stabbed her. She screamed out loud, "Oh my God, he stabbed me." Lights came on in the alley. People looked out their windows, but nobody came to help. Nobody got involved. Nobody wanted to put themselves in harm's way. It was later documented that 37 people saw this, but nobody got involved. And actually, when the assailant, the mugger, saw that nobody was coming to help her, even though she had dragged herself into an alley, he actually went after her, killed her, and took $49 from her purse. Nobody wanted to get involved. Nobody wanted to put themselves in harm's way. Jesus did not sit idly by watching us shipwreck our lives and ruin our souls. Jesus actually did something. He got involved. He intervened. And he didn't get involved just at the risk of his life, but it was at the cost of his life. He plunged himself into death for every one of us. And it's even more amazing when you consider that it's not like we were just innocent bystanders. It's not like somebody just came up and mugged us. We deserved judgment. We deserved punishment. We all rebelled against God. We pulled an Adam and Eve. What's so amazing is that our king got involved. Jesus didn't remain above the fray. He didn't remain unaffected, sort of neutral. No, in fact, he's our king who was not far off. He stepped into our mess, into our place on the cross to rescue us and redeem us. Jesus is doing that every day. Praise God. King Jesus still gets involved in your life. He gets involved in our mess. He's not afraid either, which hopefully is encouraging news for everyone here today. You might think, well, you know, my home group can't handle this. I don't even think Jesus can handle this. Well, that's just not true. Jesus can handle it. And he gets involved in the mess of our sins and our weaknesses and our sufferings. He doesn't stand far off. He doesn't remove, no. He enters in order to lead you out and to rescue you. And in fact, to give you hope. And here's why we have hope. If humanity's first sin didn't ruin God's ability to rescue them, then your sins are not going to remove God's ability to rescue you either. Because when King Jesus gets involved in his people's lives, in our lives, there's always hope. There's always hope. So the question is, are we going to be a people, the people of the King, who actually look to the King? And as we look to the King, are we going to listen to him? Are we really going to listen to what King Jesus says? To what he says about our lives? To what he says about what should be important in our lives? Are we really going to look to him and listen? How much involvement do you want? How much involvement will you allow King Jesus to have in your life this week? Can you even envision of what this week might look like if King Jesus actually was more involved in your life this week than perhaps this last week? Have you forgotten how fragile you really are? We're weak, needy people, just like the psalmist says. And our only hope is that God is mindful of us. And he is. And so we need an anchor for our souls. And try as we might, we do. We look inward for that anchor. We look outward. We can place our trust in all kinds of other pseudo anchors, hoping that they will satisfy, hoping that that'll just kind of get us through. Christ is better. He's the only sure and steady anchor for your soul. And he's the anchor that you need. He's the anchor that we need. So turn to him today. Let's pray. Our great God and Heavenly Father, have mercy on every person here this day. God, we are mindful of our great need for you. The truth is, Lord, we remain far more in need than we actually think. Most of us here probably want to think of ourselves as a lot more capable, stronger than we really are. God, have mercy on us, I pray. Thank you that you don't leave us in our weakness, you don't leave us in our sins, you don't leave us in our struggles. But you are the God who is not far off from us. May that give us great hope today and every day. In Jesus' name, amen.